All right. Hey, good morning, everyone. Wonderful. I'm Jonathan. We're at Fort. It's Sunday morning. We're supposed to be in church.
Oh, my word.
We are. Very good. So here's what I like to do. I mentioned last night, we're going to be talking through the life of David. There's probably 10 awesome talks we could do in the life of David. Obviously, we have time for five of them. So we're going to jump right into that. But right before we do, I wanted to use the first 5 minutes or so of every one of our sessions to talk a little bit about being a pastor, kind of behind the scenes, maybe to dispel some of the myths or ideas about pastors, to humanize those that have this role, and then also talk about things that we can do to encourage our pastors. I'm going to share with you the one thing never to say to your pastor, okay? So hang on to that. That'll be in a couple days from now. Tomorrow, my wife will share a little bit about the role of what it's like being a spouse of a pastor and ways that we can help spouses and stuff like that. So she'll do a little bit of that tomorrow. But before, I am a pastor. I am a husband. So my wife, Lynn, and I have been married for almost 24 years. We were 10 years old when we got married, which that's against the law. So that's terrible. My wife was an English teacher teaching high school when she felt the desire to kind of go back to school, so she got her master's in educational psychology and worked for 10 years as a school counselor in the public schools. And then a couple years ago, felt the desire to kind of step it up a little bit more, and she went and got her MBA in educational leadership, which certifies her to be an administration. And this year, she just started as an assistant principal in an area high school around us. And 24 years, we've been married. We have a son, one child. He's the size of two. He's 19 years old. He's 6'8" or so. Jacob is his name. He's starting his third year in college studying computer programming. Remember that because I will share a story in a few days about when the police called us. So hang on to that story as well. We're both 46 years old. That's us. So now I want to talk a little bit about being a pastor, kind of behind the scenes a little bit, as a way of helping us to maybe grow closer to our own pastors or to understand the pastors and how they are that we are connected to. So I need to be fully, I always get nervous when a pastor says, let me be honest with you. Because then like everything else you have been saying has not been honest, I always say to myself. So let me just continue to be fully transparent. I never wanted to be a pastor. You need to understand that. So my father was a pastor, and he was an average pastor, and he was a terrible father. And so growing up in that type of environment, it made it very clear to me that that was something that was what hypocrites type of, you know, people like that did. So I never wanted to be a pastor. I did go to a Christian college where we were required to have a Bible minor, and I got C's and D's in my Bible class, so you just need to know that as well. That's true. These are funny things. These are true. But I was a history political science major. Actually, my goal in life was to work for the CIA. When I was in high school, I met an analyst for the CIA, and he got me connected to their student services division, which is why I was a history political science major in college. So that was my goal in life. On top of that, I have anxiety issues, and I have anxiety issues when it relates purely to public speaking. So you need to understand that as well. These aren't funny things. Literally just a minute ago, Lynn said, how are you feeling? I said, my heart is like ready to explode at the moment. I also realized something. I don't think I've shared this at our home church yet, but I realized something the other day. We were watching that movie about the African-American women who were the NASA scientists or something like that. Okay. And I cried literally 20 times during that movie. And afterwards, I remember saying, that's not right. So after some further investigation, I do have something called highly sensitive HSP, which is just makes you a little extra sensitive to sights and smells and crying. Like I was crying all through these songs here today. And just so I'm just putting all that out there. And if you're saying to yourself, oh, lucky us, we got the 1 week where the guy doesn't want to be a pastor and got C's and D's. Yeah, you're in for a treat. So. But my senior year in college, I was ready to walk away from the faith. I was a philosophy minor as well, and there's nothing about, you know, you study philosophy, and whatever. I was ready to walk away, and I had a professor say to me, who's a godly man, he said, Masarian, right? He said, you're sinking. He said, you've taken your eyes off of Jesus and you've gone under the water. He said, put your eyes back on Jesus and you'll come up out of the water. And it was just, oh, I mean, it was amazing. And from that time on, I've just dedicated my life to serving the Lord. And it was very clear then through godly men in my life, not to go the government route or the CIA route, but to go for a church route. And so my wife and I came to Southbrook Church, which is in a suburb of Milwaukee, as regular, normal people, just a few months after the church opened. It was a brand new church plant from the Elmbrook family of churches. We were looking for a church. We were hurt and burned by a previous church. And so we're extra sensitive to people who have been hurt and burned by their church. And we walked in as regular, normal people looking for a church, and we loved it. And about a year and a half later, I was able to come on staff as the first hire, the associate pastor. And from that time, from 2000, when I came on staff, to the next 4 years, the church actually went downhill. There's a phenomenal correlation there between those two things. And it was rough and it was terrible. My wife and I were ready to leave the church. It was just, things were not going well. And in that summer of 2004, the founding pastor resigned and we were ready to leave. And the elders said, hey, you're the new pastor now. So how about that, right? The ship is sinking and you get to be in charge. So we were around 70 total people. And that's counting all the babies as well. But over time, the church began to grow, and God did some amazing things. And just about 7 years ago, we were around 200 or so people, and a local church in town called us and said, hey, we are not able to make our budget. Would you guys be interested in buying our building for the balance of the mortgage? And we said, yeah. We prayed, and we jumped right in. And over the last 7 years, the church has more than quadrupled in size. We have 6 full-time pastors, another 5 staff, and it's absolutely amazing. And if everyone comes to Southbrook who calls Southbrook their home, it's well over 1,000 people, it seems like. It's just, and so it's been a joy to be on a ride, especially when that is the last thing, really, that you ever saw yourself doing. As a church, we are governed by some priorities, and those priorities are God first, others second, which is our community, and then ourselves third. And when we keep those priorities in order, I'm convinced those are the priorities that God honors when a church is living in that direction. So I will say this about being a pastor is that it's a very strange calling, right? Because if we as pastors do this right, you will not remember our names. Does that make sense? If we really do this right, you will forget us because we are always pointing towards somebody else. That's Jesus. If we do it right, there will be other people that have more and better gifts than us because our job is to constantly equip and train and mentor and get other people to use their gifts. If we do it right, then we will be with you through the most important and most traumatic times in your life. Think about that. Birth of the baby and the going up and baptisms and salvation and all of those things and at the hospice and doing those funerals. That's what we get to do. I think of my life and I look back and I say, I know a tremendous amount of terrible pastors. And I know a lot of really good pastors, and probably all of us could have that, say that as well, that we've had some of those experiences. The best definition of a pastor that I have heard is this, that a pastor is a sinner called out and chosen by another group of sinners to help point us all to Jesus. Wow, that's it. It's nothing special, right? We are sinners. We are called out and chosen by other sinners. That's the rest of us, right? To help point us all to Jesus. I will say this, and this is in my notes. Most pastors that I know are terribly insecure. And maybe I'm just projecting my own issues on top of everybody else that I know, but I think most pastors are in the pastor circles that I have, which is about 30 or 40 pastors that I meet regularly with and connect with and pray with. We are all insecure. Even those that have that type A hard-driving personality tend to have this. And here's why. Because if you decide to come to the church that I am at, it's more than likely because you like me. You like my style, or you like our approach, or you like our philosophy of ministry, or something like that. And we know that. It's rare that somebody goes to a church and they absolutely can't stand their pastor. Right? I mean, generally speaking. And if you leave a church, it's more than likely because of some conflict with that pastor, or their style, or their leadership. And this is generally true. And as pastors, we know this. And this very easily, subtly feeds into our ego. It feeds into our pride is what it does. It feeds into our sense of self-worth. And what can very easily happen is it creates an unhealthy addiction to people It creates an unhealthy addiction to the church, to growth, or to success. And then this allows pastors to feel like they are above the law, that they are indeed special people, that they're needed by God, and that they need the praise of their people. And this way, church and pastors can often operate like a drug, where they both need each other, where there's a very strong codependency. We can only hear that pastor's voice because we're so familiar with it, and we can't hear other voices. And that pastor has to be there all the time to run things. The pastor has to need their church. And what can happen is that we can easily worship our pastors, and in turn, pastors become addicted to that worship. This is just how it is. The reality is that being a pastor can very easily be an ego drug, right? We are people pleasers by nature. We want to make you smile and be happy, right? And we know that. And this is good, but it's also unhealthy at times. This is why I have in my notes, each year, high-profile pastors get fired, or they get caught, or they're having an affair, or they're turning to addictions, or all sorts of things, or changing, you know, cheating with money and different things like that. How is it that people that can spend their whole life studying God's word also go off and go astray when they should know better? I think it's often because of these ego and this pride and this insecurity that rules there. Boy, isn't that exciting to hear all that? There is hope and there's great things, and we're going to talk about all the good things, but I just wanted to kind of level some of that out there so that you understand a little bit about where I'm coming from. And then hopefully over these next four or five times that we get together, we'll learn a little bit about how we can care for our pastors, what we can do for their families, and ways that we can not create an unhealthy addiction to our churches and to our pastors. Does that sound good? Well, okay, two of you, that's great. All right. Let's do this. I love Fort, and I'm very thankful to be here. I will say that. It is an honor to be asked, and I really do take it as a privilege. My wife and I see ourselves we want to be here for you. That's why I explained a little bit about who she is, and we are here to talk to you with whatever questions you have or anything that you want to have a sidebar conversation about, whatever is going on, that we want to do that. Our son is working, and he's not here with us, so it's just the two of us here with a lot of friends is what we are doing. And we are talking this week about King David. This idea of studying King David came out of a men's Bible study that I was helping to facilitate a few years ago with a group of maybe 15, 20 guys, and we took our time going through the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and really digging deep. And then from that in-depth men's study then kind of came out these different series of talks. And what I think is terrific about a study like this is that a study of a character like King David in the Bible, it draws us to ask those very important questions in our life about ourselves, about the nature of humanity, about the fact that we're broken. How do we fix ourselves? A study like King David also points us to the reality that there is a God who is alive and who's present and who's active and who cares about us. And a study, if we do study David right, then it obviously will draw us closer and closer to Jesus. And there's so many parallels with their lives together, especially our last talk together, which will be Thursday morning. It'll be some very strong parallels about how we can get rooted in Jesus through the life lesson of King David. I've got handouts for us, and I've got two, three friends here. I think I have enough handouts for everyone. I did ask how many adults were going to be here. And we have extras on top of that. Great. So I would encourage you to grab a handout. You'll want your Bible. You'll want a pen or something to write with. If you get a handout, I would encourage you to put your name on it because we have 180 of these that are all identical. And so I would encourage you to bring this back and use this. So put your name on it somewhere up front there on the top. Oh, and while we're doing this, I'll just say one of the things I enjoy about Fort, there's so many things. I enjoy the food about Fort, but have you noticed that when you go and buy something, you just tell them your room number or your site, and they can just charge it on the... And so I've been telling everyone, if you forget what campsite you are, what room number, just say campsite 24, and they will take care of it all for you. So it's just terrific. So whoever's in campsite 24, thank you. I enjoyed the ice cream last night, so that is great. Does everybody have a handout? Okay, so let's have your names on it. Please bring your Bible, bring something to write on. You'll notice a couple things on there. I have the cast of characters that we're going to be dealing with. King Saul, the very first king of Israel, is there. He has a son named Jonathan. Wow, that's great. And then Jonathan has a son by the name of Mephibosheth, and we'll be talking about him in a few days. We're also going to be talking about David. There's our hero. We have the prophet Samuel, and then another prophet by the name of Nathan. So we have two prophets there, Samuel and Nathan. We'll be dealing with the Philistines, the evil empire of the day. And all of this takes place around 1000 BC. So we're talking about 3,000 years ago. So just keep all of this in mind. David is a study in a combination of a couple different characters. When we really look at David's life, we're going to see that there's some Bill Clinton, there's some James Bond, and there's some Billy Graham, all kind of woven together there. And we'll see some other different analogies for him as well. I love this, and I truly am excited to teach David. This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different than the next few days, is that this morning, we're going to look at a little bit wider range of biblical passages and have four kind of sporadic opening scenes in David's life. The next few days, we'll be digging specifically into very specific passages. So today is going to be a little bit different than what we will be doing then the next few days. Are you with me so far, friends? Thank you. Wonderful. Let's go before the Lord. Let's pray. Okay, Lord, thank you so much. And I'm so thankful for the band leading us there in worship to you. I'm so thankful for this place. We think this morning of our high school students and middle school and the children that are all out getting their programming and having all of their activities going on right now, Lord. And we're just so thankful for those leaders that are with them. Just pray that you'd use this moment as an amazing moment to help us all draw closer and closer to your Son, Jesus. Lord, guide us as we dig this morning. Guide us as we study. May we hear your word. May we plow through these scriptures in a way that it comes alive, that it's relevant, that it's powerful to us. May we do something more than just enjoy a nice talk, but may we engage with the Bible, Lord. May we engage with your Son, Jesus. And may this study of the life of David draw us closer and closer to your Son. And it's in his powerful name we pray. Amen. Okay, my friends, let's open up our Bibles. Let's turn on our Bibles. Let's share with someone around you to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. So this is going to be in the Old Testament. Find a table of contents if we don't know where 1 Samuel is. We're going to be looking at four specific passages. So 1 Samuel 8 is where we're going to start, but then we're going to continue on and jump around a little bit more just today. The next few days, we'll dig deeper into some very specific passages and really get to know them well. I want to set the scene for the opening of where we come up with David. David is the second king of Israel, but there's another king, which is the first king, which is Saul. And it's important for us to understand how Saul was chosen to be king and kind of what was going on around that, because that is what leads us to David. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read this. When the prophet Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Verse 6. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. And so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are now doing to you." Verse 9, "Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king says. Let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Look at verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were there asking for a king. And Samuel said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take," that's our key word here, my friends, "take. He will take your sons and make them serve you with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of the thousands, commanders of the fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others will make weapons of war and equipments for his chariots. Verse 13, he will take, there's our key word again, your daughters to be his performers and or perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of the cattle and the donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out to the Lord for relief from this king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us to fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone, go back to your own towns. Okay, that's the opening story that we have here. Notice the motivation of the people asking for the king. What was their motivation? That's a question I'm asking you. You can respond. To be like everyone else. Also notice that Samuel's own kids were messed up, right? So there was something going on there as well. So they wanted to be like the nations around them. Notice what God says. Hey, Samuel, tell them all that a king will do. And Samuel lays out there that word, take, take, take. You want this, and guess what? This king that you are asking for is going to be terrible. He is going to take, that's our key word, hang on to that, every single thing you have. But why is Samuel so upset? Samuel is upset here because the people are supposed to be following after God. God is the one who is supposed to be their king. God is the one who is intended to lead them directly or through his prophets. Israel wanted the king to be like the other nations, to be just like them. They wanted a human leader. And so when we read this opening story here, we say to ourselves, what does this have to do with us? It might not have a lot to do with us. But we ask ourselves a question when we read a passage like this, which is, what is the view of God that we see in this passage? What do we learn about God in what we just read here? It's kind of an odd view of God, if we can say that, right? Like, why is God allowing them to have something that he knows is bad for them? Is God upset? Is God just giving in to the peer pressure of the crowd? I mean, that's almost what it sounds like here. And so the prophet Samuel then goes and finds the person named Saul privately. He anoints Saul to be that first king of Israel. Israel at this time is a very loose confederation of tribes. It's not a nation state as we would tend to think of it. Now, jump over to chapter 10. There's another story I want you to point out. I want to point out to us here. The prophet Samuel goes and finds Saul. He privately anoints Saul to be the king. And then we have now the public anointing of Saul. And in chapter 10 and in verse 17, we read this. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But now you have rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said to yourselves, no, set a king over us. And so now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clan. And so the prophet Samuel does this here. He gathers all the people together and the tribes all around, and they're begging the prophet Samuel, we want that king. And Samuel is appalled. How dare you go against God? God is the one that is supposed to lead us. We are supposed to be relying upon him. He's the one that's supposed to be our king. You're not to have this human king. And notice what Samuel does in those little verses that we read, 17, 18, and 19. Samuel gives them a history lesson, and then he blasts them. Now, when we read these verses, I mean, it takes, what, 5 seconds to read this. More than likely, the prophet Samuel spoke longer than 5 seconds, right? This is a summation of probably a much larger talk that he gave to the people. And he gives them a history lesson. Hey, go back in time. Who's the one that brought you out of Egypt? Who was that one? You remember the plagues? That was just 500 years earlier. That was God who did that. Remember when the Red Sea split in front of you? That was God who did that. Remember who provided the food every single day? Go backwards in time and look how God has been faithful to you. And then he blasts them. That God who took care of you, you are rejecting him. You are saying that that is not enough, that I need something more than what all I have just experienced. The point here is to remember how God has shown himself faithful in the past. And based on that, Samuel's saying you're supposed to be able to trust him in the future. And at this point, you would expect Samuel to blast his crowd of people, right? After giving them all that stuff, after giving them that history lesson. There's no way God's going to relent and give you what you want. That's not the type of God we serve. He's holy and just. He doesn't bend to our pressure. I'm expecting Samuel to just kind of say, God is going to strike you down with disease and pestilence and the Vikings or something like that. Just, that was the Minnesota Vikings I was throwing. Okay, just throwing. Notice what happens next. Verse 20. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for Saul, who was already anointed, remember, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, where's the man? Has he come here yet? And the Lord said, oh yeah, he's there, hiding himself among the suitcases off to the side. Then they ran and brought him out. As he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to the people, do you see the man that the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. I love this, right? People are begging God for a king. God does not like this. God clearly is upset. He is the one that is to be their king. He allows Samuel to choose Saul. He anoints Saul. Finally, when the great King Saul is revealed, we can't find him. He's hiding behind the baggage. It's not the best way to start out as a king. Notice how he is described in verse 23. Did you catch this? He is a head taller than the rest. This will come into play tomorrow morning and the next day as well, and Thursday as well. So there's something there about height. Keep this up. We ask ourselves this question, what type of God is this? Clearly, God knows this is a bad idea. God has made it very clear through the prophet Samuel, this is not supposed to happen. But he goes through with Saul as the first king. Now, time passes, and Saul is king for a while, and Israel begins to trust in itself. The nation begins to trust in its own power. And then something happens. There's one incident from the reign of Saul that I want to point out because it's a turning point, which then opens the door for David to be chosen next. Jump ahead to chapter 13. We're still in 1 Samuel. Again, today's talk is a little different. We're jumping around a couple different passages. But notice what happens in chapter 13. There is a battle that is about to happen. And the prophet Samuel tells King Saul, I want you to wait till I get there. And when I get there, I am going to offer some sacrifices to God. And then you can go ahead and do the battle. Saul, do you have this? Saul goes, yes, I have this. Wait till you arrive. Saul waits. Samuel does not appear. And so then Saul himself makes the sacrifices to God. This is a big deal. Because the king is supposed to be dependent upon God. The king is supposed to be dependent upon the prophets. He is not to go into battle doing his own thing, his own way, on his own term. Saul violates all of this. He wants God to answer him on his time, his way. And this is the setting here. In chapter 13, look at verse 10. Just as Saul finished making the offering that he was not supposed to do, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were now assembling at Michmash, I thought, well, now the Philistines will come down for me at Gilgal, and so I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. And Samuel replies in verse 13, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commands the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Notice verse 14, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. because you have not kept the Lord's commands. That phrase there, sought out a man after his own heart, is the first time that we have some reference to David. For those of us that have grown up in church, we know that that phrase very explicitly refers to David. We'll see that later on in David's life. This is the very first hint, the very first instance that there's somebody else coming around. It's the very first time we have some access to who this David is. Remember the big picture, what is going on here. God wanted to lead his people directly or to lead his people through the prophets, but the people wanted a king to be like all the other nations. The prophet Samuel knows this, and so he gives them a history lesson. Hey, go back and see how God has taken care of you time and time again. That God who has walked with you through everything that you have gone through is still going to walk with you. You don't need a king like everyone else. He gives them a history lesson, and then he blasts them. If you are going to have a king, this is what that king is going to do. He is going to take every single thing that you have and run over you and run over the entire country. That is what is going to happen. And somehow, Samuel anoints Saul to be this king. And in one instance, and this is over a period of 10 or 15 years that goes on here, the king, Saul, tries to manipulate God. This is just one example of Saul's failure. And then God, through the prophet Samuel, tells the king, "Your time will end. There's going to be a new king. In fact, a new line of kings that is coming. I'm going to be looking for a man after God's own heart, a man after my own heart," God says. Again, the question that we're dealing with here is we're wrestling with our view of God. What type of God would allow this? I mean, did God get worn down from all the pressure that the people were giving him? Is that what's going on here? Did they just twist God's arm enough? And then finally God relents, like you just beg me, finally, okay, I'll just let you have that. There is a very powerful lesson for us here. It's about God and it's about what we want from God. And there's something that I would love for you to write down on your handout. And that is this: God may give us what we want, but what we want may not be what we need. Ooh. God may give us what we want, but what we want may not be what we need. I don't know about you, but I always seem to know what I want exactly in life. I want a very specific job. I want a specific type of relationship. I need this type of specific house or this friendship. And then I say, this is what I need. And I go to God and say, okay, I'm telling you, God, this is what I have to have. And then God, you have to do this for me. It's very easy for myself to go to God and say, here's what I want. Now I want you to bless it. I want your stamp of approval upon what I am asking you after the fact. And maybe, God gives us what we want, but maybe what he gives us is not exactly what we need in life. 3,000 years ago, these people are asking for a king, and God gives them plenty of warning. King is going to take, that's a key word for us, going to take everything that you have. You don't want that. I can be your God. I have been faithful with you. Look backwards at everything I have done for you. God allows them to have a king. It's his way of letting them see firsthand what will happen if they get their request. And guess what? Their request is going to backfire. It's his way of teaching his people a lesson, and I'm going to submit to you that this is how God can still operate and act for us today. I think back to that, what Samuel does there in chapter 10, gives them that history lesson. Isn't this the God that took you out of Egypt? Isn't this the God that did all these types of things for you? Remember all the ways that he's been faithful to you? And based upon that, you can still trust him now? Isn't that exactly what we need to do when we are going through those times of uncertainty in our lives as well? When we are going through those times in our life where we're at that fork in the road where we don't know what is going on and we don't know what to do, and instead of saying, God, this is what I need, now I need you to bless it, maybe what we need to do is to actually learn from God's word here and go backwards and look at how God has been faithful to us time and time again. And based upon the fact that God has shown himself faithful to us, we can have confidence in waiting. We can have confidence in trusting. We can have confidence in knowing that God has been there in the past. And so this is just an encouragement for us. There's a couple lessons that we're going to see this morning. And this is just one of a few other lessons for us. Maybe we do need to pause and review how God has been faithful. Maybe we do need to check our motivation in life. Maybe we need to just trust him that he will continue to show himself faithful. Because it just maybe God will give us what we want, but what he gives us is not exactly what we truly need in life. Jump back into our story. In chapter 8, the people are demanding a king. In chapter 10, God permits it as a way of showing them that their request is going to backfire, as a way of giving them what they want, as a way of helping them draw closer back to himself. In chapter 13, the king Saul disobeys God's plan for the sacrifices. And the prophet Samuel tells him, there's going to be a new king and it's not you. And so then we're left with this question, who is God going to choose? Who is it that can be better than King Saul? Remember, he's a head taller than everyone else. Remember, he knows what he is doing. And so there's going to be a search committee that is going to go together. And what type of resume will we look for to be that next leader? What type of resume are we going to ask for that's going to be that direct king, that's going to be the number two king or the second king in the nation of Israel? Which reminds me of how churches put resumes together for their pastors, right? I mean, you want 30 years old, but 25 years of experience and married for 10 and a half years and 2.5 kids and all these things. And sometimes I wonder if Jesus himself would qualify to be a pastor or a speaker at a Christian camp. One last scene for today. Look at chapter 16. The Lord said to the prophet Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse in Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. What's the key word there? Yeah, it's not a trick question. I mean, it's just real simple. I am doing this. God is saying, get on with yourself, Samuel. What is wrong with you? I know what I'm doing. I am in charge. I am going to choose that next king. But Samuel said, well, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and Saul will kill me. The Lord said, well, here's a cover plan, right? Take a cow with you and say, hey, I've come to sacrifice for the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. There's I again. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met the prophet. They asked, do you come in peace? And Samuel said, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Of course, the prophet Samuel is afraid. God has told him there's going to be another king and I'm going to choose someone else. And of course, the elders in the town are afraid. We don't want any trouble, Samuel, right? We don't want crazy King Saul, the same king that we begged for just a few decades earlier, to hear about this, that you are coming here to choose the next king. Saul is so erratic, he's going to come and just kill us all. And so the prophet Samuel goes on this wild, dangerous mission. Saul is king, he's the one in charge, but Samuel is now going to choose the next king in waiting. This is not the best circumstances for anybody here. It's not the best circumstances for the prophet Samuel. It's not the best circumstances for the new king that's going to be chosen or anyone. They find a guy named Jesse. Jesse brings out his kids to see the prophet Samuel. Look at verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, one of the sons of Jesse, and thought, well, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. Oh, there's height again. For I have rejected this one. You know, the Lord does not look at things man looks at. And then underline this in your Bibles or highlight it. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That last phrase there in verse 7 of chapter 16. Man or humanity looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Prophet Samuel goes to the town, sees Jesse, asks Jesse to bring out his boys. Of course, Eliab is going to be there. We're going to see Eliab tomorrow at the story of David and Goliath. Eliab being the oldest or one of the older ones, tall, experienced military person. Everything about him fulfills the resume. Of course, this would be the next king. He looks like it. He's the oldest. He's the tallest. He's the best looking. He's the most experienced. It makes sense to me. He's the best leader standing around us here. Father Jesse, we read, has 8 sons and 2 daughters. All the sons pass before Samuel. And then God makes it very clear in verse 7. You know, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's a very powerful phrase. It's an earth-shattering paradigm shift that's occurring here. And all these sons parade in front of Samuel, and still it's not what God wants. Notice the family dynamics in verse 8. Then Jesse called the next son, Abinadab, and said to him, "Pass in front of Samuel." And Samuel said, "Nope, the Lord has not chosen this one." And Jesse says, "Then have Shema pass by." And Samuel said, "Nope, not him." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the kids you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's off tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." We still don't have a name. Oh, but verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. There's the first instance with power. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Okay, there's something odd here that maybe stood out to me. I have two brothers, and so I caught something, and maybe did you catch this as well? Hey, Jesse, bring out all your kids. All the kids go through. Is this all the kids you have? Did you catch this? And the dad says, "Well, there's still one more, David. He's out there." What do we make of the father, Jesse, here? Does he not think that highly of his own son to bring his son out here to go visit the prophet Samuel? Imagine the brother who went off to go get David. Imagine that. Imagine that brother who was sent to go find David, and he finally comes across David, and he's like, "Yo, dork, right? Get over here. Dad wants you." And we can imagine David, who's 14 at this time. If you've been around a 14-year-old boy, you know what I'm talking about, right? B.O., big glasses, tripping over himself, the horrible mustache that's just starting, the whole thing, right? And you're like, "That's him?" I have that image in my head of like Napoleon Dynamite, that for whatever reason, right? That awkward phase in life. And he shows up and he's, you know, stumbles in, tripping over his feet, and the prophet Samuel is right there. "This is the one." Anoints him with oil. The brothers are all ticked, which we will see next week. It says in verse 13, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." And this is the first mention of David's name. At the very end of this story, we have no idea if David even realizes what is going on here. Like, we know from the rest of the story, looking back, what is going on. We have no idea if David even knows. He's just a 14-year-old come running in from the field, smelling up, right? And all of a sudden, the prophet's there, and he's got oil on his head. Now, this is 1,000 years before Jesus, right? The world is going on. Israel has a king, Saul, but he's slipping away from reality. He's still their king, and he will be their king for a while. And then God chooses somebody who's really a nobody. His own family overlooked him, chose that young guy to be the next king of Israel. Saul still will be king, and he will be king for the next 15 years, which means the next 15 years, David's going to have this smell lingering on him in a sense, right? That there's something special for me, but I don't know what it is. I'm not sure when it is going to happen. I have no idea really what is going on at all. And David's going to have to wait 15 years. And it just so happens that the man after God's own heart, the man that God chooses, is not a man. It turns out to be a boy. And we go, "What? What is going on here?" Oh, then we remember that chapter 16, verse 7. You know, the Lord does not look on the things that man looks at, right? Man looks at the outward appearance. It's the Lord that looks on the heart. So there's a couple lessons for us that I think here that as we kind of make them personal application. One of those is that God may give us what we want, but what we want may not be what we need. That is a heavy thing to think about. I mean, I'm not just throwing it out there as light, but it's really something that for some of us, maybe that's going to really resonate with you. Like, what is that thing that I'm asking God for that maybe God is allowing me to experience, but it's maybe not God's best for my life? Maybe it's not what truly God wants for my life. Maybe it's that verse, chapter 16, verse 7, right? Humanity looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. That's a very powerful thing for us, especially in an age of celebrity pastor and celebrity churches and all those types of things where you have to have a perfectly put together exterior where you are the brand, and we use these types of terms in our pastor conferences and stuff like that. And maybe there's something else that is going on there, that really God is really looking at what's going on the inside, and the outside can come and go and change. There's also something else here, and that's, I think, maybe is on your handout, that we are created for a purpose, and we are created for a destiny. And this really hits me. I mean, there's so many different things, but this is one of them that also really hits me. Think about those great questions in life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? These are the questions that haunt the human soul. These are questions that every person of every age, any place in the world, will ask themselves at some time in their life, wherever they're at. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And there's so much effort and so much time spent into those, with vision quests and retreats and seeking spiritual leaders and traveling to exotic locations to find the answers to these things. But God's word gives us a radical shift that goes on, that God looks on the inside. It doesn't care what is going on, that God is concerned truly about the heart. It's not the externals. And here's how this applies to us directly. Man, it was just last Sunday, I was having coffee with a college student, and she was telling me some different things going on in her life, and she said to me, you know, I identify as queer. And I said, oh, that's, I don't know, what does that mean? And so she explained a little bit as like questioning or different things like that, and it occurred to me, that could be something that we could talk about at that moment. But maybe there's something else that's going on. Maybe there's a deeper issue, and maybe that deeper question is, what is your purpose? Who created you? Who's the one that truly loved you? Maybe what we need to do is spend more time on that issue than whatever that you presented to me as an issue, because maybe there's something else that is going on deeper on the inside that we need to wrestle with. God doesn't really look on those externals. God is looking for a heart that is committed to him. And maybe that's where we needed to spend our time. I believe that we are all created for a purpose and for a destiny. And that purpose is to experience his love. That purpose that we are created for is not to experience a church. Don't tell me about your church. Don't tell me about your pastor. Don't tell me about your religion. Don't tell me about the great experience at Fort Wilderness. All of those things are good things, my friends, but that is not why God created us. Those are secondary things. We are created for something more, to experience the love of Jesus. That is the most important thing. This is the purpose that we are to do. To understand that there's a God that loves us on an intimate and personal and real level. This is the deepest longings in our life. It's not these external things. It's to be known and to be truly loved. And that known and to be truly loved can only be found in Jesus. This is the purpose that drives everything that we do in life as followers of Jesus. It was St. Augustine, some 400 years after Jesus, who said that my soul will only find rest when it finds its rest in God. Oh, it's such a powerful truth for every single one of us. This is our purpose, to experience his love. I'm not knocking your church or your pastor or your religion or Fort. I love all those things. I'm a pastor. I don't want to hear about that, though. That is a secondary thing. If we're putting our pastors, our churches, our Fort, or our religion on that pedestal, then those things will fail us, my friends. Jesus and Jesus alone will not. This is the purpose that we are created for, to experience his love. And then that destiny that we have is to reflect that love to others, to do everything that we can to live our lives in such a way that other people will be drawn closer and closer to that Jesus. This is why God formed his people in the very beginning. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God finds a guy named Abraham who is not a follower of God and says, I want you to leave everything you have and go to a brand new place. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. It's for a specific purpose, so that the entire world would understand who I am. And this is what God continues to do when he calls us as his followers today, as we are to be his church today, that we are to reflect that destiny to every single one around us, so that people would know that there is a Jesus out there who loves them, that there is something that is going to inform our work, it's going to change our character, it's going to affect our relationships, it'll affect the way we raise our children, it'll affect how we spend our money. Everything we do will reflect that destiny, that we are to reflect his love for others. A couple of years ago, it was a bad snowstorm. That's every day in Wisconsin, but I remember very specifically a bad snowstorm. We have a church family, an older single woman who lives a few blocks from us, and so I shoveled our lawn, or shoveled our drive, and then I went down there and shoveled hers. And I'm tired. Okay, I'm just going to tell you, I was tired. And like halfway through shoveling her driveway, I noticed her neighbor across the street came out, who was another older woman, and started shoveling hers. And I thought to myself, can I get out of here? Can I sneak out without her seeing me? And she's waving at me, and I'm like, oh. So I I stopped what I was doing, and I went across the street and shoveled hers, and then I came back and shoveled the first one, and then when I finished shoveling the first one, she came out, and she said, oh, thanks so much. And I said, oh, sure, no problem. And she said, well, I know who you are. Now, I have not met this person. I didn't know her name. She goes, I know who you are. You're my neighbor's pastor. And I said, oh, yeah, I am. I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors. And then it hit me. She knew who I was. And if I would have left, she would have known that her neighbor's pastor would not have cared for her like that. And I'm so thankful that I felt that nudge by God to go, oh, yeah, that's part of that destiny, right, is to reflect on the simplest of levels, including shoveling someone's driveway, to let other people know there is a God out there who truly loves and cares for them. We think of Jesus, right? Jesus's purpose and Jesus's destiny came together perfectly at the cross. The two things that Jesus, right, to experience his love and that the whole world would know and experience the love came together, collided together perfectly at the cross. And here, God chooses David, chapter 16, verse 7, and sends a signal to the world. There's a radical shift that is going on. It's not those external things, what we make, what we look like, and, you know, what our identity is, or any of those types of things. God is looking for something on the inside. He's looking for that heart that's inclined towards him. There's a couple takeaways for us. God may give us what we want. What we want may not be what we need. We're talking about our purpose. We're talking about our destiny. I know there was another one, which I forgot, because whatever. I didn't mean whatever, but I literally forgot it. My encouragement for us, my friend, chapter 16, verse 7, the whole idea about focusing on the externals, and God is concerned not about the outside, but what's truly going on the inside. Boy, that gives us hope. That gives us confidence. I don't have to play the game. I don't have to pretend. Can be exactly, and that's why maybe I talked about, here's my anxiety issues, and I cry all the time, and different things like that. Like, that's just how God made me. We lean into that. God cares about what's going on the inside. How great is that, that we can have a Christian community that can focus on that versus focusing on everything else? All right, my friends, let me pray for us, and then we'll have some closing announcements for us. Lord, I really do thank you for giving us, I know it was kind of a jump through quickly, Lord, and that is not meant to denigrate you, or to denigrate your word. We affirm that your word that you've given us is alive, it is powerful, it's relevant, it speaks to us today. Lord, we know like this story is 3,000 years old, but it's our story. How easily that we look on the outside and judge versus looking at the heart and what's going on. How easily we get caught up in political divisions or ethnic divisions or any types of divisions, Lord, and we miss what's going on the inside. I am so thankful, Lord, that your radical plan to change the world, that you're searching for a man or a woman after your own heart, and that could be a 14-year-old running around that doesn't know what's going on. That is just how you work, Lord, and we are so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for this life, Lord. Help us, Lord, to embrace your purpose of understanding and experiencing your love, and help us, Lord, to embrace your destiny of reflecting that love to every single person that is around us. Help us, Lord, to look beyond the externals to what truly matters, a heart that is turned for you. And we ask all this in Jesus' powerful name, we pray. Amen.